Well, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue on in our study of this, I think, fascinating book, puzzling, challenging, but fun to read, fun to study and ponder over. Just to kind of recap the couple of sermons we've had so far. In the first sermon a couple weeks ago, we looked at the question of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's different arguments in different directions, but I think the reasons for not taking it as Solomon, those are more convincing than the ones in favor of taking the author as Solomon. What I've argued the last couple of weeks is that the preacher, who's the person who signs the book, he's adopting a literary persona, and so that it means sometimes he speaks like a Solomon type of figure, but he also speaks from other points of view throughout the book. Then last week, in our second sermon, we really focused on verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. In verse 2, we get this exclamation, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This is a very common refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at what does that word mean, or what does that expression mean. Literally, the word vanity there, it's a vapor or a puff of air, and the overarching idea is that things are fleeting or transitory. It's something that's hard or sometimes impossible to grasp, to get your hands on, which vapors are like that. We also looked at verse 3, which is this question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And made the point last week, I think that's a genuine question. He's not saying that there's no gain at all. He's asking a genuine question, what is the gain? And really, I said, what he's asking is what remains, what's left over for a man who toils? So given the state of a fallen world in which so much is fleeting, what remains that's worth pursuing? And the answer that he develops in the book of Ecclesiastes is that there are some things that remain, some things that are worth pursuing out of all the fleeting stuff of the world, but it's probably less than we think, and it's not always what we think. A lot of the things that we value, spend our time on, he says that's fleeting, it's transitory, it's vanity, but there are things that are worth spending our time on. That's just recapping the last couple of sermons. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, and just a little foreshadowing, we're going to look at this passage again next week. There was so much material, I decided not to try to cram it all into one sermon, so this is kind of a two-part sermon, but let's read it and make a start on this passage this evening. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And I'll just point this out. I just noticed this in the ESV translation. There's a footnote in verse 11 where it says former things. It says it can be former people, and later things can be later people. And I make that point in the sermon. If I had realized that footnote was there in the ESV, it would have saved me a little bit of time. But that's a good footnote. And so there's no remembrance of former people, etc. Let's pray and let's dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's mysterious to us. We thank you, Lord, that not all the things in your word are simple, but we thank you that you do continually challenge us. You stretch us. You stretch our minds just as you stretch our hearts and our wills. And Lord, we pray that however we need to be challenged this evening, each one of us, we pray that you would do so. Lord, that we might be sanctified, that we might grow in grace this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife noticed when I walked out this morning, she said, "You're wearing your Christmas tie," which I am. And if you peeked ahead in the hymn handouts, you'll see that we're closing with an Advent hymn. I felt like we needed a little bit of Christmas in this kind of dreary season of quarantine, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later at the very end of the service. But there a reason for this was that there was a line from the Christmas song, "O Holy Night," that came to mind as I was working on preparing this message, and that's what actually got Christmas on my mind. It wasn't so much that, you know, we need a little Christmas right this very minute. It was the song, "O Holy Night." First, just to give you a little bit of backstory on that Christmas song, I just learned it this past week. It was originally a French Christmas song. The text was by a man named Placide Capot, and wrote it in the first half of the 19th century. Now, we're familiar with that song from a translation by John Sullivan Dwight. So it was really learning some about Dwight that was interesting to me. He was, as it turns out, a Unitarian minister for a time. He later became a music critic and started a music journal back in the 19th century. And, well, I'm sorry to say, but Dwight's translation of the song, it absolutely guts it, the original poem, of its theological content, which is actually not so surprising for a Unitarian minister to do. They're not really into theology. So the version that we know and sing, or that you've heard Mariah Carey sing, or whoever, whatever, you know, diva singing, that version, it's not very theologically rich. But the original version was. So we know the first stanza, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn," and so on. And it's all very warm and pleasant, and it gives us nice feelings of Christmas. But the original version had much more theological oomph to it. Sorry to use technical words like that, but there was much more theological meat to it. So here's kind of a very literal translation of the French. "Midnight, Christians, is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior." So the stain of original sin and the wrath of the Father, they're very noticeably absent in Dwight's translation into English. And you know, the other stanzas of that song we're not probably as familiar with, but they get the same kind of treatment. For example, at one point, Dwight's translation says, "The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend." But again, the French original is much more theologically robust and confrontational. It says this: "The King of Kings was born in a humble manger. O mighty ones of today, proud of your greatness, it is to your pride that God preaches. Bow your heads before the Redeemer." In other words, that's a straight up call to repentance right there, which you don't get in the popular version that we know. So that English translation that we know, it really bleaches out all the great theology of that song, sadly. Again, I'm not that surprised at that sort of thing coming from a Unitarian minister. The Unitarian tradition does not like references to sin and suffering and death and that sort of thing. So it's a shame that this song, which a beautiful song, but it's a shame that the version that we know is so thin on theology when the original was really very substantial. Okay, so that's my complaining for a minute. But I do want to give Dwight credit for the phrase where he translates, "A weary world rejoices." The original version just said, "The entire world thrills with hope." But the idea of a weary world was what captured my attention. That's an important biblical theme, and that's what we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you look at verse 8, we get it stated very, very clearly. "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." The idea there is that, you know, the world, the universe, the cosmos is tired. It's weak, and it's just getting weaker every day. I'm not gonna ask, but some of you may remember from an early sermon in our Genesis series, from Genesis chapter 5. There you get a genealogy of Adam's descendants, and that's the chapter that mentions these incredible ages that they lived to. Many of them lived to be over 900 years old, some to, you know, the 800s, some to the 700s, and so on. And when you first read it, it's very impressive at first, you know. 700, 800, 900? That's amazing. It's impressive until you realize that those ages keep getting shorter as the generations go on. And the idea there is that all of the vitality and the energy and the life that the world was supercharged with when it was created, it's all slowly ebbing away bit by bit. Things are gradually slowing down, running down. The world is getting old and tired, in a sense. And that's what happens when death enters the world. The world begins dying. So that was Genesis 5. We looked at, I can't remember how long ago it was, but hundreds, thousands of years later, here's the preacher looking on a world that is even more worn down and weary at this point, and you get that sense in this opening section of the book. All things are full of weariness. One of the few places in the New Testament where it's very clear that that Ecclesiastes is being referred to is Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And that's where Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, when Paul speaks about futility in verse 20 of that chapter, he's using the Greek equivalent of the word vanity that we looked at last week, this puff of air. What's fleeting, what's impossible to grasp. It's futile to try to grab a puff of air. Paul is using this word, and he's really, it's very clear that he's reaching back to the book of Ecclesiastes and is taking inspiration from it. When Paul writes Romans chapter 8, he's feeling the weight of what the preacher said. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. When we read the text, you know, the preacher, he's looking at the natural world, and he realizes, you know, this is all repetitive. It's all the same. There's never any fundamental change in the world. Sun rises and sets, and it just keeps doing that over and over again. Streams, they keep flowing to the sea, but the sea remains just the same. The wind blows around and around, and it just keeps blowing around and around. Things never change. There's nothing new. It's all just the same, and it all seems kind of tedious to him. In verses 9 and 10, you could almost say that the preacher is feeling kind of claustrophobic. You know, it's like he's aware that he's trapped in this closed system. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. The world is weary, and the preacher's kind of weary of it himself. Nothing seems to make a lasting impact or a change. And in the end, people die, and they're forgotten. Look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things or former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet among those who come after. Like I said, it's really former people and later people that he's talking about. There's no remembrance of former people, former generations, nor will there be any remembrance of later people among those who come after. Doesn't it wound your ego a little bit to know that, you know, a few generations after your death, almost everyone will have forgotten who you are? This last year, I've been reading the ancient Greek Roman classics with a group of high school students. Back then, the heroic ideal was to be remembered after your death. Doesn't matter, you know, how long or how short you live, as long as people remember who you were after you're dead. So here you have Achilles, you know, the mightiest warrior of all time. He's wealthy, he's successful at what he does, which is killing people. And the one thing that he craves above all else is to have his name remembered. He doesn't want a long life filled with pleasure. He wants his name remembered. Now, who knows whether he was a real person at all. He's one of the few people whose names we do remember generations later. But really, he's just one of the exceptions that proves the rule. You know, try to imagine how many millions of other people from ancient Greece or other ancient cultures have been forgotten for centuries, for millennia. And I dare say that will be true for all of us as well. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the prospect that, you know, a few generations after you're gone, there won't be much memory left of you? You know, once your children and grandchildren have passed on, you know, maybe some of us will live to see our great-grandchildren. That's awesome. And that's about the maximum limit of it. After that, unless somebody writes a biography about you that people read later on, then other than that, you know, it's mostly some historic photos and, you know, little tidbits. I have a picture on my wall of of an ancestor who served in the Union Army. I couldn't tell you anything about him. In fact, I couldn't even tell you his name. I'll have to ask my mom that. That's all that's left of his memory. And that's not, you know, 100, 150 years ago, whatever. Not much left of that memory, is there? There's no remembrance of former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet to be among those who come after, verse 11. That's kind of an oppressive thought, kind of an overwhelming thought. Now, there's a counterbalance to it, which is the fact that the Lord preserves your memory. He doesn't forget about you. And he not only preserves your memory, one day he will raise you up from the grave in a glorious resurrection body. And then he'll make your story known to all the other resurrected saints of God. So our hope for a lasting name or a remembrance, it has to be for the resurrection age, not this world. The preacher, he's pointing out that it's a virtually impossible task for most people to make any kind of lasting mark on the world. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no remembrance of the previous generations, and the world is a dreary place, a weary place. Preacher is shooting straight with us here because he wants us to devote our energy to things that will last. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Pretty sobering, pretty dark in a way. In verses 4 through 11 of this chapter, you almost get the sense that the preacher's just throwing up his hands, you know, maybe not quite in despair, but at least in resignation or frustration. Well, a question I often ask myself when I get to the end of preparing a sermon is, prepared the sermon, it's all written up. Now, where's the gospel? Where's the good news here? If I'm supposed to be a proclaimer of the gospel, of the good news, which is how Paul and the other apostles viewed themselves, you know, where's the good news in this sermon? Did I get to it at some point? So I get to the end of this kind of, you know, is this a real happy sermon, Pastor Roglund? I get to the end of this sermon, and I ask myself that question, where's the good news here? Let me say two things about that. First of all, you know, part of the point of this text is to build a longing in us for something to happen. It's meaning to put this longing in us for the world to be different, for the world to be changed, to be renewed someday. Part of the point of this passage is to get us to groan along with all creation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Our final redemption, it won't be appreciated until we learn how to groan and to lament under the current world order. So in itself, you know, that's not the good news right there, but this passage is designed to make us want that good news. We should get to the end of this passage and be longing for some good news. That's the first thing I wanted to say. Second, just the past couple of weeks studying this text, I noticed something in there that I had never really picked up on before. You look at verse 10 one more time. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. And a few weeks ago, I was reading along, and I read that phrase, in the ages before us, and I had a small epiphany there. It was a grammatical aha moment. Usually, when the preacher talks, he's talking in the first person singular. I, me, because, you know, he's giving you his personal observations on life, what he's seen, what he's analyzed. Or he often will talk in the third person about the things he's observed. You know, people do this. I observed a guy who did that. That's third person. What jumped out at me in verse 10 there was the realization the preacher almost never says we or us, except there in verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. And I checked, because that's how I am. This is the only time in the book of Ecclesiastes where the preacher uses the first person plural, us. Now, you may be inwardly groaning or shaking your head and thinking, yeah, there goes Dr. Roglund getting all hot and bothered about Hebrew grammar again. I think there's a lot of significance here that we miss. I do think there's some good news in this. If you think about it, you know, a lot of teachers, a lot of philosophers, they're very distant on a personal level. They're kind of far removed from normal life. They're not really the warm and fuzzy sort of people that you want to be close to. Verse 10 is telling us that this preacher is someone who identifies with us. He's not locked up in an ivory tower contemplating his navel. He's not spending all his day in the university library reading books. He's part of us. He hangs out with us. He identifies with us. The preacher gives us hard news at times, and he will prod us, and he will point out our foolishness at times. But he doesn't do it as somebody who's way up here, you know, on some pedestal, separated from us. The preacher does it from the standpoint of someone who's down here with us and among us and identified with us. Friends, that sounds to me like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom someone greater than Solomon is here, not up there, too far above us to be concerned with, you know, our piddling affairs in our lives. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He knows what it's like to be a weary person in a weary world. And he's the one who will renew this world someday. We have to believe that. We need that hope that he's going to renew things. He is going to bring a change. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," this fleeting affliction, we could say, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I'm convinced that the preacher would add his amen to that if he were here today. Friends, let's not lose heart at the weariness of the world. Let's not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because that's what the preacher is trying to get us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you would open our eyes of faith, that we would look not just at the things of this world, which can be discouraging, frustrating, demoralizing at times, but help us to look to the things that are unseen, to your kingdom and righteousness, that by looking to those things, by looking to Christ who's seated at your right hand, we might have a greater hope, and that we might be a source of hope and a source of blessing to a weary world. Lord, thank you for your Spirit and the work of renewal through the Spirit. We pray that you would do that work in us, in this church, and in our community. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.